Good morning, and a very warm welcome to the Lakes Vineyard Church. It's wonderful to have you with us. You join us this week as we go into week two of our summer series on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this week, we'll be looking at the messages to the churches. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the object of the revelation given. It is Jesus who is being revealed, and we miss the point of the entire epistle if we miss this. We looked last week at how the book of Revelation is actually a letter. It's an epistle that the Apostle John wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor. If we want to identify every horn and every head of the beast from the sea, then we'll have enormous difficulty. If we forget that Revelation is full of symbolism, or if we become obsessed with the meaning of individual symbols, we'll soon find ourselves lost in the byways of a thousand fabulous interpretations. More importantly, we'll inevitably miss the point of the book. Reading the book is meant to be a blessing, not an intellectual puzzle. If we're going to understand Revelation at all, we must know the Christ who gives it. He is its chief focus, and before we go on to consider the letters that he writes and the people that he writes to, we have to consider the sender of the letters. We must consider the Jesus Christ of Revelation. Jesus is not some king in waiting, frustrated at what's happening and only waiting until he has the power so that he can intervene. He is already the king. He is already ruling. But before we get there, there's a couple of things that we really need to take note of and keep at the forefront of our memory as we read through the book of Revelation. He is crucified. And it's easy to concentrate on Jesus crowned as king and expect triumph for ourselves and his church. But the king we serve was once hung in weakness and shame on a cross. It's a mistake to make so much of the glorified Jesus that we forget the crucified Christ. Why did he come into the world? To set us free from our sins by his blood, it tells us in Revelation 1 verse 5. Before the crown came the cross, and so it is for us. So it was for those believers at the end of the first century hearing this for the first time. Revelation is written to encourage the first century believers and us to believe that though they may have to endure many trials and even be put to death, like Antipas in chapter 2 verse 13, yet we shall live and reign with him. Repeatedly we will see this theme as we read through the book. The second thing that we need to keep at the forefront of our memories and in our imagination is that he is coming. If Jesus was crucified and is crowned as king, then it is equally certain that he's coming again. Revelation begins and ends with reference to his great coming. Through the whole book, the tension mounts as we wait his return. It's no exaggeration to say that this is the whole message of the book of Revelation. John wants to make it clear that the same Jesus that died on the cross rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns over the universe, and who will one day come again. This time, his coming will not be shrouded in secrecy like that messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. This time, he will not make himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or coming like a newborn baby. This time, all his glory will come with him, and we shall see him as he is. So please remember those two things, but also remember this. John is writing as a pastor, seeking to bring encouragement and warning to a group of churches who are experiencing persecution and trials. In Revelation chapter 1, he writes in verse 1 what must soon take place, and then in verse 3, the time is near. As the churches hear this, they are filled with eager anticipation and expectation, and encouragement rises. So much of what we read is not relating to what will happen in the distant future, but as John will go on to write, what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen in the near future, in their present context. Then he'll briefly comment on what will happen in the distant future. Soon and near are spoken into their present situation, not a distant future one, and if that were the case, it would be misleading. As the early believers in Asia Minor awaited and experienced suffering in the name of Jesus, John is telling them not to despair. He's highlighting that the cross is the way to the crown, and when we suffer despair and trial, the crown follows. Jesus was dead but is now alive, and he is the true ruler and King of Kings. When Domitian is gone and forgotten, Christ still reigns. All of this brings encouragement to the church in the midst of testing. It's a letter, and it's an exhortation to the churches in Asia Minor and to all early believers at the end of the first century. So let's get to the text. If you have a Bible, if you can turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to start from verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say this to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that no one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that you have received what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That was a long reading, but it's a good reading. And in the book of Revelation, there is a lot of vivid imagery. And vivid imagery has a way of communicating truth in ways that a statement or assertion that expresses a judgment or opinion can't do. In the first chapter, John writes about his first vision, one which prepares the foundation for the letters to the seven churches. My encouragement to you is this. Read the book of Revelation as a letter. Read it the same way you would read Ephesians or Galatians or Philippians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Read it like that. That's how it was communicated. And if you get the chance, sit and read it out loud in a place where you won't be disturbed. It should take you about an hour and a half to an hour and 45 minutes. And just read the book from start to finish. Don't worry about the symbolism. Just go, just read it. And if there are some things that perplex you, maybe write a question mark beside that as you read it, but try and read it from start to finish. And in this first vision, John sees the risen Christ standing in the middle of seven lampstands. And that represents the seven churches that receive the book. Don't get caught up in symbolism like that. In this instance, it tells you what that is. But it tells us that Jesus is dressed in the attire of a high priest and king. His hair like wool reminds us that he's ageless, all wise, and perfectly clean. His eyes of fire symbolise his absolute purity, while his feet of bronze burn away evil everywhere he steps. Every description reminds us that he holds the entire universe in his hands. It's like the Coca-Cola song that used to be associated with that drink. He's got the whole world in his hands. He has the whole universe in his hand. God gave us an imagination. And my encouragement to you is use your imagination. If you've ever read any books of, you know, fantasy, like Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit, you have to use your imagination. Or David Eddings or any other authors like that, where it's talking about picturing things. You need to use your imagination to get a grasp of what it is you're reading. The book of Revelation is no different. In fact, I would encourage you even more so to use your imagination as you read this wonderful book. But let's get to the seven churches. The first church he writes to is in Ephesus, and he tells them that they're flawed at the centre. In chapters 2 to 3, John addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor. There were more than seven in Asia Minor, but seven symbolises completeness. The visions are messages for the whole Church of Jesus Christ. Ephesus was home to a significant financial centre and to the fertility goddess Diana, or Artemis of the Ephesians. And Ephesus was the epicentre of the world at this time. It's a port city. The church there was founded by Paul. It was pastored by John and apparently attended by Mary, the mother of Jesus. If you recall, Jesus asked John to take care of her as they went on for the rest of his life. And this influential church had a lot going for it. It buzzed with many programmes and activities, which is great. However, at the very centre, it was flawed. They had left or forsaken their first love. The love for Jesus they had from the beginning had waned. To restore their passion for Jesus, they needed to remember their former passion, repent, and redo the things they used to do when they first fell in love with him. Then he moves on to the church in Smyrna, and he encourages them to stay strong under pressure. And Smyrna is located in modern Izmir in Turkey. It was a lovely city. It was home to the poet Homer and the martyr Bishop Polycarp. And Jesus recognised the tremendous pressures that this congregation faced, and he commended them for their faith. His message contained no words of condemnation whatsoever, but things would get worse before they would get better. Tribulations were being initiated by Roman and Jewish circles, as well as by the devil himself. And the text reveals four ways to keep faith under pressure. First, remember that the attacks were primarily against Jesus. Second, recognise that Jesus uses pressures to improve our faith. Thirdly, understand that the trials occur only with God's permission. And lastly, stand on the promises that Jesus makes. If we endure, we will receive the crown of life, and we will not be hurt by the second death. That's encouragement. That's inspirational. That is motivation to keep going even when things are challenging. And that's what he says to the church in Smyrna. Then to the church in Pergamum. And he talks about and he addresses attacks from the outside and inside. And in Pergamum, Jesus writes, he identifies himself as the one who is the two-edged sword. Interestingly, the city's symbol was the sword, because it was one of only a few cities that Rome allowed to administer capital punishment. Believers here were engaged in an all-out battle for the mind. They did well withstanding pagan ideas from outside the church. From politics to religion to medicine, the devil had gained strong holds in Pergamum. And it's amazing that a church even existed in this city so dominated by paganism. But the believers became too tolerant of some of its members who were teaching things contrary to the gospel, and Jesus commands them to repent. The church must welcome all people. However, it mustn't welcome all ideas and spiritual persuasions. And that was as true then as it is today. Instead, we must always stand in God's truth. Then he moves on to the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was a prosperous commercial centre famous for its trade guilds. Every occupation sponsored its own guild. Not belonging to one was a recipe for financial disaster. And the problem for the church was that these guilds expected members to engage in compromising activities. What made matters worse was that a woman in the church, Jezebel, who taught a theology promoting compromise. In essence, she taught that participating in the ungodly guild activities would not hinder a person's walk with Jesus. She put more of an emphasis on the guilds rather than on the church. And believers today constantly face the temptation to compromise their faith by engaging in inappropriate activities, just like they did with the church at Thyatira. Jesus reminds us that giving into these temptations is equivalent to spiritual adultery. Will we continue to be loyal to Jesus even when the stakes are high? Then he moves on to Sardis, and they're renowned as the Dead Church. It was a wealthy congregation in Sardis with many members. It had an excellent reputation on the one hand, but Jesus' opinion was different. In fact, he pronounced the insult of all insults and said that the church was dead. We're not really sure what caused or prompted that assessment. Maybe they'd become content with mediocrity. Perhaps they focused on activities more than evangelism. But this church faced no criticism because it was doing nothing of kingdom value to warrant criticism. But with a tone of urgency, Jesus called for this church to wake up and repent. There was still hope. What are the signs that our church is fully alive? A living church is one that openly confesses Jesus as Lord, one that reproduces itself by winning people to Christ, and one that's filled with passion. And while that could have been the case for the church in Sardis, it could be the case for the church here. And let's think about the church in Northern Ireland. We can be like that. That's what we want. That's what we live for. Then he addresses the church in Philadelphia. The Open Door Church. Jesus must have truly enjoyed presenting his message to the church at Philadelphia. He says nothing but positive things to them. And the primary exhortations found in verse 8, "Look, I've placed before you an open door." Prior to saying this, Jesus stated that he held the key of David. To what door does Jesus possess the key? And there's two possible interpretations, both of which may actually have been intended. First, open door refers to the door of salvation. And by his death and resurrection, Jesus opened the door of salvation. Secondly, an open door refers to the door of opportunity to tell others about Jesus. Even though they faced many obstacles, this was not the time to play it safe, because the door of opportunity was open. The door of opportunity is open today for us, and we need to take that open door. Then lastly, he addresses the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church. And the problem with the church at Laodicea was that it was filled with lukewarm Christians. Privately, they maintained their faith, while in public, they adopted the values of the Roman world. They possessed an orthodox system of beliefs, but they had no zeal. Jesus was ready to vomit them out of his mouth. when you vomit, there's a bit of power behind it, and Jesus was powerfully going to eject them from his mouth. Laodicea was famous for its wealth, clothing, and medicine. But these three things had led people into an arrogant self-sufficiency. And note the parallel with Jesus' words of rebuke. He said they were poor, naked, and blind, yet he made his grace available. All they needed to do was open the door and let him come into their lives. And as we look at these seven churches in Asia Minor, that's who this letter is addressed to. That is who is in John's mind as he writes this letter. It's no written for us today, so put that as the context for this letter. The end of the first century into the beginning of the second century. They are the believers this letter was written to. But the similarities between those seven churches to the churches in this day and age are alarming. They're striking. But it's important that we don't write our situation into what it is that we're reading. Let what we're reading read into our situation. The book of Revelation is not written for today, it was written for then. It is relevant to the believers then, but there are similarities with believers today. So as you read the book of Revelation, again, my encouragement to you is this. Use your imagination. And as you read it, if there's something that troubles you, maybe take a note. Put a question mark in the margin of your Bible. But the key to understanding the book of Revelation is this. It's about Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as I said at the beginning, this book is meant to be a blessing, not an intellectual puzzle. Would you like to stand?